right, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to continue with our Bible study in this portion of Scripture. I don't think I'm going to get to even a fraction of really what I wanted to deal with tonight, but in this, we're going to look at the last portion of chapter 9 tonight. And there are really, as far as I'm concerned, some really mind-blowing truths in here. And that's what we're going to study. We'll start it tonight. We'll probably have to finish it over the next Wednesday or two. But I want to read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, though, because it goes with the last portion. We're going to actually be looking at verses 24 down to the end. But let's read verse 11 and 12, and then we'll jump over to verse 24. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, it's obviously talking about a temple in heaven, right? And remember, we've said this before, that the tabernacle and the temple on the earth was built after the pattern that God showed to Moses and then later to Solomon and David and Solomon, and it's patterned after the one in heaven. So there's a temple in heaven, a throne in heaven, and Jesus Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended up into heaven to bring the blood and present the blood there before the throne of God. That is our redemption. That blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for you is the only reason that you and I have the assurance of our forgiveness. You're forgiven not because you cried a lot or because you wept and repented, but forgiveness is only possible through the shedding of blood. And it wasn't through the blood of bulls and of goats that the Lord could give us eternal redemption. Remember in the Old Testament, through the blood of bulls and goats, all the Old Testament believers got was remission of their sins, right? So like cancer goes into remission, doesn't mean it's cured, it's just in remission. And sometimes it doesn't come back. But in the Old Testament, through the sacrifices of the law, Jews had their sins remitted. In other words, it went out of sight. God winked at certain things in the Old Testament, but there was no redemption until the Lamb of God died on the cross. And so Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross and offered his blood in heaven, and that obtains for all of us eternal redemption, all right? But now jump over to verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not the temple on the earth, in other words, which are the figures of the true, right? The true temple is in heaven. The one on the earth was simply a picture, a figure of the true. So by studying the one on the earth and what happened in the tabernacle and in the temple, we learn a lot about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We learn about a lot about the layout of the universe. There's a lot of things we could go into, but even the universe, the pattern for the entire universe is pictured right there in the layout of the temple. God was revealing a lot of things that we've only ever scratched the surface of understanding. That tabernacle and that temple, even the dimensions of it and everything, are very, very significant. And so Jesus Christ entered into that temple in heaven, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amen. Where is Jesus Christ right now? In heaven, appearing before the Father on your behalf, right? He's our high priest. He's our mediator. We come unto the Father through Jesus Christ, right? Just like in the Old Testament, they came to God through the high priests of the Old Testament. We now come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come to him boldly. We can come to him boldly. We don't have to come groveling and crawling and begging for mercy. We come as sons of God. We come like you were coming into your, you know, to see your father, to see your dad, and knowing that he loved you. And we can come boldly to Jesus Christ and obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need, the Bible says. But he appears for us now. Now, I want you to see in these verses, there are three appearances. That becomes important to our study tonight and maybe next Wednesday night. Three appearances, all right? The first one is he appears now in heaven. He is in heaven right now. There's one appearance of Jesus Christ. Although you and I can't see him, he's there appearing before God in ministering on our behalf, right? As our mediator, as our high priest. There he is in heaven right now. But notice it goes on to say, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. All right, so not like they did in the Old Testament, where the high priest had to go in often, every year on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year, not with his own blood, the high priest, but with the blood of those animals. So Jesus Christ's ministry, his priesthood, is so far above everything in the Old Testament, and he's the fulfillment of all of those pictures in the Old Testament. It says, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a very strange verse. That is a very strange verse, if you think about it. He appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When did that sacrifice take place? On the cross. That was 2,000 years ago, right? And it calls that an appearance, all right? Now we have, so far, two appearances. One, in the present tense, right, where Jesus Christ is now in heaven, appearing for us. We have another appearance. Now, Paul, it was recent. Paul was actually a witness, or he lived during that time. So Paul makes it was a very present and real thing for him. But notice the timing of that appearance. It says that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right? So there's two appearances. One at the cross, one now in heaven, and there's a third one to come. And that's mentioned in the next couple of verses. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So it talks about an appearance in the past at the cross. It talks about an appearance in heaven, and it talks about a future appearance, which it calls the second time. So the first time was obviously an appearance that men could observe. They could see it. The present appearance, you and I can't see that. He's in heaven. But the first one was on the earth. The second one appearing to men on the earth is that future appearance at the end of the tribulation. Now remember, this is not talking about the rapture, although I've seen a lot of guys try to make this the rapture and get all confused. This is not a church epistle, so the coming of Christ in the book of Hebrews would not be the rapture. It would be, this all relates to the Hebrew people. What coming of Jesus Christ is significant for the Hebrew people? Not the rapture, but the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation. All right, so now we have, think about this now, three appearances. One at the cross, one in heaven, one at the second advent. All right? Now, do you know that in the Old Testament, four times it tells the Jews that they had to appear before the Lord, and it uses the word appear. They had to appear before the Lord three times. Three of the seven feasts of Israel were required. Now, we went over this recently when we were talking about the feasts. Three of those seven feasts were required. What was the first one? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with the Passover. Began with the Passover and then continued for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was required. That is when Jesus Christ was crucified. That was an obligatory appearance for every Jewish male. Three times a year, they had to appear before the Lord. Once at the cross, or once at the Passover / Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second time that they had to appear was at the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, we would call it today, which took place in the third month, which was the time, shortly before that time, was the time the Lord ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven just before that. And Jews were required around that time of year to appear before the Lord. And then the third time that they were required to appear before the Lord was the last of those seven feasts, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Which, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a seven-day feast that began on the 15th day of the month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started really with the Passover, which was on the 14th, but because those two were connected. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself was 7 days long, starting on the 15th and going for 7 days. Exactly 6 months later, on the 15th day of the seventh month, began the Feast of Tabernacles. Exactly 6 months apart, both beginning on the 15th day of the month and continuing for 7 days. All right. So the first feast, the first seven-day feast, and the last one are required. So three times that a male had to appear before the Lord, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, which is in the middle, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is at the end. Now, it's not the end of the year, because it's the seventh month. There are still obviously 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 5 more months of the year, but it's the last feast. And twice in the Bible, in, I'll remember here in just a second. I forget where it is. But twice in the Bible, the Feast of Tabernacles is called, twice in the Bible, it's called the Feast of Ingathering. I think it's Numbers. Somebody can check it out. Numbers 23 or Deuteronomy chapter 23. I forget which book it is. It's in Numbers chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 34. Just look up Feast of Ingathering if anybody's got a concordance with you on your phone or whatever, and you'll see it's only in the Bible twice. Is it Numbers or Deuteronomy? Anybody checking it out? Huh? Exodus? Feast of Ingathering? Maybe you're right. Maybe it is the Exodus 23?
Yeah, I'm seeing it's in Exodus 23:16.
Okay, and Exodus 34?
Yes.
Okay.
34:22.
Okay. Now, very interesting. Now, it's the same feast, a seven-day feast that begins on the 15th day of the month and continues for 7 days, the last feast of Israel's religious calendar, you could say. It's not the end of the year, the end of the calendar year for the Jews, but it's the end of their feasts. And then there's a long gap before the feasts start all over again 6 months later on the first day of the month, which is Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think in both of those verses, Exodus 23:16 and Exodus 34:22, you'll see end of the year, right? Doesn't it say that? Somebody read it. Read the one in chapter 23. Okay, which is in the end of the year. It's very interesting that that feast is called the end of the year. It's not the end of the year, but it's an indication that as far as God's concerned, when he looks at prophecy, it centers around those seven feasts. Jesus is crucified on the Passover. He's buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is resurrected on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit comes down and the church is born on the Feast of Weeks. I believe the rapture takes place on the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement is the day of Israel's repentance in the tribulation when Israel repents and examines himself and repents. And then, so that's six. The seventh feast is actually an eight-day feast. It's 7 days, and then after the 7 days are over, it's unusual because it's the only one of the feasts that have this, the Lord adds an eighth day as a solemn day of gathering, a solemn day for the children of Israel to gather. And everybody knows what eight in the Bible signifies. Seven means what? Fulfillment, completion, the end of something. What does eight represent? New beginnings. So that eight-day feast of tabernacles is a picture of, think about it, if we just think about the order of God's prophetic events, Passover, crucifixion, Feast of Unleavened Bread, burial, Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next feast, the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. Next feast, which is 4 months later, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now the church is going up, the rapture. What's the next feast? Day of Atonement. What's the next big event as far as God's concerned? The salvation of the nation of Israel during the tribulation. The Day of Atonement is the day in which they turn to the Lord, okay? What's after the nation of Israel turns to the Lord? The millennial kingdom, right? The kingdom. So the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, right? It is the beginning of, the millennial kingdom is the beginning of a new world. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. The world to come. That's an interesting statement. The world to come. The world to come is not talking about heaven. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. You know, in the Bible, this is not the time for this, but in the Bible, in Discipleship 2, we study the five worlds that the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of five worlds. I'm not talking about five planets. I'm talking about a world in the sense that we talk about the world of sports, the world of finance. The world has to do with society, humanity, right? The planet can remain the same, but the world living on that planet can be washed away. Anybody remember what happened in the flood? The planet stayed the same, but that world that lived on that planet washed away. What happened after the flood? A new world. Lifespans were suddenly much shorter. Remember before the flood? Everybody's living 800, 900 years. Almost 1,000. Like, all the lifespans before the flood are incredibly long. What happens after the flood? Immediately after the flood, lifespans of under 200 years. Abraham, what was Abraham? 175, I think, when he died? And then the lifespans of man continued to decrease and decrease and decrease until the days of David. David died at the age of 70. The Bible says it's the years of one king. 70 stands for a generation in the Bible now. Psalm chapter 90 speaks of a generation as being 60 years. 60, a score is 20. So 60 and 10, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, so a generation in the Bible is somewhere between 70 and 80 years. Whereas in the days of Noah, it was 700, 800, 900 years. So the world before the flood is very different than the world after the flood, even though it's the same planet, right? So a world doesn't have to do with worlds like that, planets in space. It has to do with societies. The Bible speaks of five of those. The Bible speaks of the world that then was, which was before Adam and Eve. Not humans, but a world. angels that existed before mankind was even created. The Bible speaks about that world being overflowed with water. That world was flooded. All right, you see that world flooded in the very first two verses of your Bible, because the Bible opens, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the," what? The deep? Now, we haven't even got to day one of so-called creation, but everything is submerged in water. What happened? Well, there was something before that, that God overflowed with water. That world that then was, the Bible speaks of it. Then the Bible speaks of the old world, which is the world from Adam to Noah, in which lifespans were hundreds and hundreds of years. There were giants in the earth. There were angels, fallen angels walking around on this earth. Wickedness was everywhere, rampant. Sin was rampant. There was violence. The Bible says that the tribulation is going to be very similar to the days of Noah. And what did God do with that world? Flooded that one also. But he told Noah, remember the sign that he gave Noah in the sky? Remember that thing? The rainbow that's been co-opted, you know, by a bunch of wicked, twisted people today. That rainbow is God's promise that he would never destroy the world that way again. Why? He'd already done it twice. He flooded the world that then was, and he flooded the old world with water. What world are you and I living in right now? Well, the Bible calls it two or three times in the Scriptures, this present evil world. This present evil world. When does this world come to an end? At the end of the tribulation. What comes after that? The world to come. The millennial kingdom. Okay, there's four. Where's the fifth one? Well, the Bible speaks about world without end. That's eternity. All right. So all I'm saying is that, now watch. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified once in the end of the world. What? That doesn't seem to make sense, and I can't find a single commentary that will address it. It's like, they just jump right over that one. How is the crucifixion 2,000 years ago the end of the world? Now, that becomes important when you realize that Jesus appeared three times. Every faithful Jew had to appear before God three times. On the same times that Jesus Christ, according to this passage right here, makes three appearances. Once, at the end of the world, when he sacrificed himself, that's obviously the cross. Now appearing in heaven, that's where he went as soon as he ascended up into heaven just before the day of Pentecost. And then, of course, the third appearance, which is called the second appearance here, but the third appearance is at the second advent. That's what the Bible is describing in verse number 28. Look at it again. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Unto them that look for him. I don't know how many times I've just, you know, I know it does sound like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 loving his appearing, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the way you and I are looking for the rapture to come. So what it's talking about. It's talking about the seven or eight times in the Bible where it tells the nation of Israel, like in Isaiah 45, where God says to his people, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." The Bible speaks about Israel in the tribulation, looking unto him. How about this? Right here in Hebrews, doesn't it say in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses," cloud of witnesses, I think that's the 144,000, that cloud of witnesses that received Jesus Christ when he ascended into heaven. The Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the 144,000, I believe. And that cloud of witnesses will be present again in the tribulation. And in Hebrews chapter 12, which is a description of Israel being chastened of the Lord and then coming into the millennial kingdom, right there in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 ends with the Hebrew people receiving a kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12 begins with them being compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, we could apply that to us because, yes, praise the Lord, many, many thousands of saints have gone before us and we should think about them, but we are not compassed about by that cloud at this present time. The saints in heaven are not hovering over us watching what's going on. But there will be a cloud of witnesses in the tribulation, either on the earth or above the earth or something. They're going to be bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, yes, do we look unto Jesus? Yes, we should. We can apply it spiritually, but the primary application is to the nation of Israel in the tribulation, looking for mercy, crying out to God. And the Bible says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Ooh, and they shall mourn. It's Israel in the tribulation, looking for their Savior, looking for their Messiah, looking for their Redeemer to come and deliver them from the hands of the Antichrist and from the suffering that they're going through at that time. And he will come. Sky's going to part, and there he comes on that white horse. He's coming. He's coming down to deliver them. And behind him, what is that? What is that army that looks like they're coming with them? That's you and me. Revelation chapter 19. Well, you talk about people looking. They're going to look unto him. So Hebrews chapter 12 starts with a cloud of witnesses, somebody looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then it goes into, listen, God chastens every son whom he receiveth. That's what he's doing to Israel in the tribulation, is chastening them. Why? So that they, you know, so that they might walk in paths of righteousness. And then right after he talks about chastening, he talks about them receiving a kingdom. So Hebrews chapter 12 is, boy, that's all tribulation. Can you apply it spiritually to my life and your life? Yeah, yeah, you can do that. But it's much deeper than that. It's much more important than that. Yeah, we can get stuff out of it for us right now. Hebrews is for us also, but we got to remember it's not written to us. It's not written to us. It can be for us. We can take something good from it, but it's not written to us. It's written to the nation of Israel and written to the Hebrew people. And so these, in the last part of chapter 9, these three appearances of Jesus Christ are very significant. Very significant. The third of those mandatory appearances in the Old Testament for a Jewish male, was Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? And it's just very interesting. It's very interesting the importance of that Feast of Tabernacles. I just want to talk a little bit about tonight, if we can. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in the Bible four times by name. All right? And I'll give you the references. You can go look them up if you want to. Once in Leviticus, three times in Deuteronomy. So there's a fourfold mention. Leviticus 23:34, Deuteronomy 16:13, Deuteronomy 16:16, and Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 12. Now, I want to read just one of those to you. Deuteronomy 16:16 says this, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord." You know, this book is so precise and so exact that Jesus Christ in his life as an obedient Jew would fulfill everything in the scriptures that could in any way possibly have pointed to him and his coming, right? So if every Jewish male had to appear before the Lord three times a year, once at the time of the cross, once at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, or the ascension into heaven, or the descent of the Holy Spirit, and then once at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord is just, I think the Lord is fulfilling those things in just as all the males in the Old Testament were required to appear before the Lord. It says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty." All right? And then the other one says, at the end of every... Now, this happened every year. So every year, every man had to appear three times in Jerusalem. But every 7 years, it says, "At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is in within thy gates." Okay, so three times a year, every Jewish male had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. But at the end of every 7 years, the entire population had to come. At the end of 7 years, at the end of 7 years, all of Israel had to appear before the Lord on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles relates to the millennial kingdom, which is when Israel looks upon Jesus Christ and they repent, they get saved, and they receive the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12. So that happens at the end of 7 years, when the entire population, all the Hebrew people, have to appear before the Lord and they enter into the kingdom. When we look at all those four verses that speak about the Feast of Tabernacles, here's some things that we learn. First of all the Jewish males had to appear. None were exempted, three times a year. The Feast of Tabernacles was the third of those appearances. The Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the seventh month, lasted for 7 days, with an additional day, an eighth day, which was called a Sabbath, at the end of it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also began on the 15th day of the first month and lasted for 7 days. So those two feasts are exactly, to the very day, 6 months apart. That becomes important later. And then at the end of every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, all of Israel had to appear before the Lord. Now, Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in the Old Testament four times. It's only mentioned once in the New Testament. Only once in the New Testament. In John chapter 7. And guess how many times Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles? He appeared three times. All right. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long. It could be a picture of 7 years long. You've heard in the book of Daniel about Daniel's 70th week, right? Which is really a 7 year week, not a 7 day week. It's a 7 year week. Most people think that 70th week is all in the future. That after the rapture, Daniel's 70th week, a 7 year tribulation, 7 years or a week of years, is the tribulation period, and then at the end of that week, Jesus comes. So they believe that the week begins at the rapture. The 7 years of that 70th week begins at the rapture, according to, I would say, 95, maybe 98% of all the Bible teachers that I've sat under believe that way. We don't, and for many years here, we have not exactly taught it that way. But now nobody's got to agree with us. This is not a doctrinal, this is not a matter of anybody's salvation. This is not even an issue or a doctrinal issue that we would ever argue with anybody about. I don't even care where other people stand on it, and I don't care to debate it with people. But in our study of the Scriptures, we've seen that 70th week does not begin at the rapture. It actually began at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The final week, or 7 year period, of this present world began 2,000 years ago. All right? Now follow me. Just hold your place there in Hebrews. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 for a second. Daniel chapter 9. Without a doubt, the greatest prophecy in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I'm not even going to pretend that I understand everything in here, in this prophecy. But one thing has become more and more clear as we've looked at this for many years. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given a prophecy concerning the future of the world. The future of the entire world and the timing of the Messiah's appearance. Because that's what he was praying about. Because Daniel was concerned about, he was praying to God about the covenant. Twice in Daniel chapter 9, he mentions the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. Remember last week we said, well, there are 8 covenants. Which covenant was Daniel so upset about? What was he praying about? Well, he was praying about the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed. But where was Daniel at this time? Well, his nation is destroyed. The Jewish people are in captivity in Babylon in the book of Daniel. the Jerusalem is leveled, burned to the ground. The temple is destroyed, the temple that Solomon had built. Everything is gone. Everything is wasted. And the entire nation is in captivity. And Daniel is begging God for understanding. Lord, what about your covenant? What about your covenant? What about the promise that you made to Abraham, that through your seed the whole world would be blessed? Look at us now. We're in captivity. Our city's in ashes. The temple is destroyed. Everything is ruined. Everything's gone. What about your covenant? What about that seed that you promised would come? They all understood that that was the Messiah. That was, they didn't call him the Messiah, but that seed would be the Savior of the world. Abraham foresaw that. Prophets in the Old Testament foresaw that. They didn't know the timing of it, but they foresaw that someone in the lineage of Abraham would come into the world and be the Savior of the world. But Daniel's distressed because, Lord, how is this possible? It looks like this is the end for us. This is the end. Is this where it ends? In Babylon? In captivity? What about your promise? That's what Daniel chapter 9 is about. You can read the whole chapter, and Daniel is crying out to God, what about the covenant? What about the covenant? Every time Israel was in trouble in the past, that's what they cried out to God about. What about the covenant? Every time it looked like they were going to get destroyed, what about the covenant? What about the covenant? And the Lord would always say to them, I've not forgotten my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I remembered my covenant. I remember my covenant. I remember my covenant. So now, watch this. What God reveals to Daniel in answer to his prayer. Daniel's praying, oh God, what about that covenant? What about that covenant? Here's the answer to the prayer. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, a week in the Bible can be 7 days or 7 years. Remember when Jacob had to serve for 7 years to get Rachel? And it says that he got her when his week was fulfilled. So the week means it's a group of seven. 7 days, 7 years, or anything like that. So here, 70 weeks is not 70 weeks of days, but 70 weeks of years, which would be 70 times 7. What would that be? Anybody do math? 490 years. All right, so Daniel is praying, what about the covenant? What about the covenant? What about the covenant? All right, so the angel reveals to Daniel, 70 weeks, 490 years are determined upon your people. 490 years, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. What would be accomplished in that 490 years? Here's the 6 things that would be accomplished. To finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. Make an end of sins. Wow. Within 490 years, this is what the prophet said to Daniel. Within 490 years, God said, I am going to make an end of sins. We're going to finish the transgression. Make an end of sins. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Did that happen in 490 years? Because this is, I don't know the exact date for this, the writing of this, the appearance of this prophecy, because the Lord does give kind of a date for this, but watch. It says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, in other words, finish it, complete it. Prophecy would be completed, and to anoint the most holy. That's what kings were anointed. In other words, the Messiah would come. He will be anointed. This is basically 490 years until the millennial kingdom. Right? 490 years. That would be great news to Daniel. Daniel, what about? Daniel's praying like, is it all over? Does it end here in captivity in Babylon? This is how it ends? What about your promises? What about your covenant? Nope. 490 more years, Daniel. And then we're going to anoint the king. We're going to anoint the most holy. We're going to make an end of sins. We're going to finish the transgression. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build, rebuild Jerusalem, to build Jerusalem, in other words, they're in captivity, there would come a king who would give the commandment for the children of Israel to go out from their captivity and go back to Jerusalem. Daniel didn't know that until this statement right here. He said, from the going forth of a commandment, the commandment, a king would issue that commandment, that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and build the city again. It says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you add all that up, that's 483 years. Leaving how many? 483 from 490. Leaving 7. Leaving 1 week. All right? So 483 years and the Messiah would appear. Leaving 7 years. And what happened? What would happen at the end of that 7 years? The millennial kingdom. The world to come. A new world. So that last week or that last 7 years would qualify as the end of that world. It was the last 7 years of this present world bringing us into, not us, but bringing the Hebrew people into the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth, which Hebrews calls the world to come. The world to come comes after the end of this present world. But this present world was supposed to end in 490 years and then the millennial kingdom. So the Messiah would show up after 483 years, 7 years later, millennial kingdom. So when is that last week? When is that last 7 years? When is Daniel's 70th week? Is it all the tribulation? It's all the future? It all comes after the rapture? Well, it goes on to say, verse number 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, his death on the cross, but not for himself, you know, for the sins of others. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, many people believe that the he right there is the Antichrist. You've probably heard this many times. The Antichrist shows up and he makes a covenant with Israel, a 7-year covenant, and in the middle of the covenant, he breaks that and he turns against Israel. And the Antichrist might make a covenant with Israel, but that's not the one that Daniel is talking about. The one that Daniel is talking about is not a covenant, but what does it say? The covenant. And it doesn't say anybody's making a covenant. What does it say? What's the word?
Confirm.
What does confirm usually mean? Doesn't it mean to give reassurance of something that you've promised before? That's what a confirmation is. You don't make a covenant when you confirm it. You confirm something that was established previously. What covenant was Abraham praying about all through chapter 9? The Abrahamic covenant. So that the appearance of Jesus Christ would be a confirmation that Israel was entering into the last 7 years of this world. But what does it say? In the midst of the week, he was cut off. We can prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ was born on the Feast of Tabernacles and began his ministry on the Feast of Tabernacles and was crucified exactly 3.5 years later on the Feast of Passover, on the Passover. In fulfillment of this, in the midst of the week, literally in the midst of the week, to the day, boom, right in the middle of the week. Someone asked on Telegram recently what day was, you know, what about Good Friday and all that? No, Jesus Christ even was crucified in the midst of the calendar week too. It's the only way you can get 3 days and three nights in between the crucifixion and, you know, Sunday morning. He's not crucified on a Friday, but in the midst of the week. You know, first day of the week would be what? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. What's the middle number out of seven? Wouldn't that be four? The fourth day of the week would be Wednesday. So Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, and then 3 days, three nights later, he rises on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. Okay, so, but let's go back and look at this now. So, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So Jesus Christ, all I'm trying to say is we're trying to establish what does it mean in Hebrews chapter 9 when it says that once in the end of the world, he sacrificed himself. How could Jesus' crucifixion have been called the end of the world? It was 2,000 years ago. Unless to the Hebrew people, because remember, the Gentiles are not a part of this story in the book of Hebrews. You could take the church age right out of this story. If you were to take the church out of the timeline of history, then the first half of Daniel's 70th week, beginning at the Lord's baptism, ends at the second advent. That whole 7 years is the end of the world. Look at verse number 27 if you're still in Daniel chapter 9 again. He shall confirm the covenant, not establish a covenant, not make a covenant, but confirm the covenant. Confirm the covenant. Go with me real fast to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse number 8. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8. You there? Only have a couple of minutes. We've got to do this real fast. Verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who's that? Who's the circumcision class? The Jews, the Hebrew people. Okay, that's not you. He was a minister of the circumcision. He came into his own, right? He came presenting the kingdom of heaven to them. They rejected their king. They killed their king right over his head on the cross, king of the Jews, right? So he came to his own people. The Gentiles don't get it until after he's dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. Then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But throughout the Lord's entire ministry, it's Hebrews. It's Jews. Remember, he even told his disciples not to take the gospel to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles, not to even go in the way of the Samaritans, right? So it was only for the Hebrew people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. Remember the one time when he went to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and she said, "Master, my daughter is..." He said, "It's not meat, it's not suitable for me to give the children's bread to the dogs." What? She was a Gentile. What did he call? What did he just call her? A dog. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles. Jesus himself said, it's not proper for me to give the children's bread, for me to do a miracle, for me to help your child when I'm here for the children of the kingdom. I'm here for the Jewish people. It's not meat for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. But you know what the woman said, right? But even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. And all the time, Jesus was always just, didn't matter who they were, Jew, Gentile. As long as there was faith in somebody's heart, the Lord would minister to them. The Lord would bless them. He even said, "Woman, great is thy faith." And he healed her daughter. You know. So, but the Lord's earthly ministry was to the Hebrew people. But watch this. Verse number 8 again. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to... to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Right? He came to confirm something. If the promise to Abraham was that one day, Abraham, your seed is going to come into this world and be a blessing to all the families of the earth, what would be the ultimate confirmation of that promise? Here he is. When Jesus appeared, the covenant is confirmed. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Go to Galatians chapter. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse number 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, even with men, when a covenant is confirmed, now it's settled, now it's done, now you can't change it, now you can't add or subtract anything from it. The covenant has been established and it's been confirmed. End of story. End of argument. It said, even with a man's covenant, that's true. But it says now, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. So the promise made to Abraham was that a seed would come. The seed is Christ. And when God makes a covenant, the confirmation means it cannot be changed. It is settled. Watch this. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Who confirmed the covenant? Christ. Christ confirmed what covenant? The covenant, the specific covenant that Daniel was praying about in Daniel chapter 9, the covenant with Abraham. The one that Jesus Christ, his presence, his ministry. That's why Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, that's why God announced from heaven at his baptism, heaven's open, the Father spoke from heaven, there he is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By the way, do you know that in Luke chapter 3 it tells us that Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized? Is that important? Why do I need to know that? What do I care if he was 30, 40, 10, 12? Does it matter? Because in Numbers chapter 4, it says it about eight times, the priests in the Old Testament began their ministry at 30, at which time they were ceremonially washed. So now Jesus Christ, remember, he has to fill every jot, every tittle, every punctuation mark of the law, because he's the fulfillment of everything. So if priests in the Old Testament were 30, how old do you think he needed to be when he begins his public ministry? The priests began their ministry at 30. He had to be 30. That's why the Bible tells us he was 30 at his baptism. We need to know that, right? Now, if that 70th week, if the seven-year period begins at his baptism, then at the age of 30, there are 7 years to follow, and then the millennial kingdom. Do you know how old David was when he began to be king? 30. You know what followed that? 7 years. He reigned in Hebron. And then 30. He reigned 40 years altogether, so 40 minus 7. What's the math? 33. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, just over the tribe of Judah, and then 33 years in Jerusalem over the entire nation of Israel. So his reign, David's reign, beginning at 30, was followed by a seven-year period in which just the tribe of Judah, the same tribe that Jesus is from, was followed by 7 years in Hebron, then 33 years. He was crowned again in Jerusalem, and the entire nation of Israel received him in Jerusalem 7 years later. If Jesus began that seven-year period at the age of 30, like David began his reign at 30 and was not accepted by the entire nation until 7 years later, then Jesus' baptism, if that begins the 70th week, then 7 years later, what should have happened, the entire nation of Israel would have received Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom would have begun. Hey, did you know that in Genesis chapter 41, you know how old Joseph was when he became king? 30. Guess what followed Joseph becoming king of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh? 7 years of plenty. 30 followed by 7. And Jesus, you know, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew world today, Jesus is called Mashiach ben David, son of David, and Mashiach ben Joseph, son of Joseph. And David was 30, Joseph was 30. David at 30 was followed by 7 years, a 7 year period. Joseph at 30 is followed by a seven-year period. Jesus is son of both, called son of both in the scriptures. Joseph is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Oh, cool, right? So when did the 7 years begin? Not after the rapture. It started at his baptism. It started at his baptism. But 3.5 years into that 7 year period, what happened? He's crucified. He's rejected. He's forsaken. His people turn on him in the midst of the week. And then God stops the clock. Clock stops. Time came to a stop. And it still stopped. You know what the Lord's been doing while the clock's been stopped? Saving Gentiles for the last 2,000 years. But when he's done putting together the body of Christ, and you and I are all taken up out of here, click, clock starts again, and the rest of Daniel's 70th week continues. And at the end of that week, 7 years, begins the millennial kingdom. So how was Jesus Christ crucified at the end of the world? It was at the beginning of that week. Well, in the middle is the whole entire 2,000-year period that relates to you and I, but we just take that portion of the story right out of the story. Right? The beginning of that week and the end of that week can just be pushed together and make one continuous story. Now, next Wednesday night, I'm gonna try to help you see what the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with this, because it's pretty cool. We can show from the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus Christ was born. Wasn't December 25th. We can almost pinpoint it to the month, and I'll show you from the Scriptures. All right, we'll show you from the Scriptures using the Feast of Tabernacles. We can show you when Jesus Christ began his ministry on the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can show you how the tribulation ends and the millennial kingdom begins on the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 7, next time we'll study John chapter 7, where Jesus Christ, it's the only time in the Scriptures when it describes for an entire chapter Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he shows up at that feast three times. Once at the beginning, once in the middle, in which he is in the temple, and once at the end on that last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, and we'll take a look at that all next week. Incredible book. Amen. Incredible book. Incredible, all the little details of your Bible are going to get fulfilled to the punctuation marks. Amen. To the punctuation marks. Because the Lord said not one jot or tittle, those are punctuation marks, not one jot or one tittle would pass away until everything was fulfilled. So that means the best way to understand what in the world is going on right now and understand the times that we're living in is just for all of us to be more familiar with our Bible. Spend more time in it. Read more. Pray more. Ask God for understanding. Let's be in these last days a people of the book. A people of the book. Because there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of discouragement and depression and suicide and craziness and all kinds of nutty stuff going on right now because nobody knows what's happening. The people that should not affect are Bible believers, real Bible believers that love the Word of God and believe what they read and try to study it and understand it. But the Bible lets us know what's coming, and that's what we want to be as a church. We want to be a people that know the book and understand the times that we're living in right now. Okay, so we'll pick up from where we left off next Wednesday night, and we're going to look a little bit more at that Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, thanks for being here tonight. Hope something sticks. I hope something helps you throughout the week. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you.